At first glance, the words that we just heard read seem somewhat incompatible with one another. At first glance, Philippians 2, 12 to 13 seem like two verses somewhat at odds. In one breath, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation." And in the next one, he says, "It's God's work." Well, which is it? Work, it's God's work. Seem at first glance incompatible. But far from being incompatible, what we've stumbled upon here in Philippians 2, 12 to 13, is actually what's called the indicative imperative structure of pretty much the entire Bible. What we've stumbled upon here in Philippians 2, 12 to 13 is an example of the structure you'll see everywhere in God's Word, the indicative imperative structure. And what I mean by that is that in the Bible, everywhere, the imperatives, what God commands us to do, are actually built on the foundation of the indicatives, what's true about God and what He's done. This is everywhere. I'll give you an example from the Old Testament. When God gave Israel the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, God said this, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of Israel. You shall have no other gods before me." Notice it started with the imperative, or excuse me, it started with the indicative. "I'm the Lord, I saved you by grace, you're mine." Indicative. And then it moved to imperative. "Since you're mine, have no others." Indicative, imperative. See the same thing in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. "And walk in love." That's the imperative. It's a command. Walk in love. Here comes the indicative. "As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." So the imperative to walk in love is empowered by and built on the foundation of God's prior love for us in Christ. This is everywhere in the Bible. Indicative, imperative. You actually even see this in maybe the best known narrative in the entire Bible, the story of David and Goliath. And some of you may remember this story from 1 Samuel 17, when all of Israel is arrayed to fight the Philistines. This Philistine giant named Goliath defies the armies of Israel, and all of Israel basically is just trembling. No one will go and fight Goliath. So in a most unexpected way, a teenage shepherd boy named David shows up, and he kills Goliath himself. But what we often forget is one chapter earlier, this David who had killed Goliath was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the future king of Israel. He was promised that future by God, and therefore, when David goes to fight Goliath, he knows God's fighting for me. God will win the victory and fulfill his promise that I'll be king. Those are all the indicatives of the situation. But you notice what David does. In light of all God's promises to protect him, he fights with every ounce of strength that he has. The imperative of fighting was built on the indicative of God's promise to David. And it's no different in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. The imperative to work out our salvation with fear and trembling is built upon the indicative that it's actually God who is working in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's the indicative imperative structure of the whole Bible, that all of our doing flows out of what God has done. And if you lose either side of this indicative imperative equation, you lose biblical Christianity. You lose the indicative, and all you have is do, and you have legalism. you have sort of the modern attaché, God helps those who help themselves. So get busy working for your salvation, and maybe God will help you, which is, of course, is the exact opposite of the gospel, which is good news that God helps the helpless. So if you lose the indicative, all you have is legalistic religion. But if you lose the imperative, you don't have legalism, you have what's called license. God is at work, so you don't have to. Salvation is a gift, so what does it matter how you live? Let go and let God. Neither of these is what our passage says. By the way, the Bible helps those who help themselves, or God helps those who help themselves, is not in the Bible. And neither is let go and let God. Okay, so what does our passage say? Well, at the heart of our passage is one word. For. You see that in there? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, because God is at work in you. See, the big idea of our passage is work on godliness, imperative, because God is working in you, indicative. Work on godliness because God is working in you. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take that big idea in three parts as we look at Philippians 2, 12 to 13. First, we're going to look at God's work. We're going to start with the foundation, the indicative. Look at God's work. Then secondly, we're going to look at the need for work. And then finally, we'll get to the imperative, our work. So let's begin with the first one. Big idea, work on godliness because God is working in you. So let's first look at the second part, God's work. Philippians 2, verse 13. We'll start at the end, even though because I think it's the logical foundation. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, what is God's work? In Philippians 2, 12 to 13, in context, God's work is the work of salvation. Salvation is a gift accomplished by God, given to us. Now, the term salvation refers to all God has done, is doing, and will do through Christ to deliver us from sin and its effects and restore us to what we were created to be and enjoy forever. That's salvation. That's God's work. And the Bible talks about salvation as past, present, and future. Okay, so when the Bible talks about salvation, it talks about it in typically three different ways. First and foremost, salvation, or I should just say first, salvation is a past event, a present process, and a future promise. Salvation is a past event, a present process, and a future promise. And this is all God's work. In this passage, this is all God's work. So salvation is a past event that the Bible calls justification. Justification. And justification is God's legal declaration that we are forgiven and restored to right relationship with him through faith in Christ. And this is God's gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved," justification. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So salvation, past event called justification. It's also a future promise. Salvation is also a future promise called glorification. So we learn in Philippians 1, 6 that the God who began a good work in us at justification will most certainly bring it to completion till the very end, glorification. So it's a past event and a future promise, but salvation is also a present process that the Bible calls sanctification. Sanctification. And sanctification, according to Millard Erickson, is the continuing work of God in the life of the believer, making him or her actually holy. Another way to think about sanctification is progressively becoming what you have already been declared to be in Christ. At justification, you are declared righteous, forgiven, adopted as God's child forever. And sanctification is progressively becoming more and more in reality what you already are in Christ. Holy, set apart, righteous. That's sanctification. And in Philippians 2, 12 to 13, where it says that God is at work, it's talking about sanctification. When it says that it is God who is at work, both to will and to have us willing to work for his good pleasure, it's talking about God is presently, right now, working to free us from sin and make us more like Christ. So what does this practically look like? Now let's look at verse 13 again. It says, for it is God who works in you. So the God who saved you and will save you is saving you. He's working in you. How is he doing it? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Practically, what he's doing is he's causing us to will and to work for his good pleasure. That means that right now, with all of the power that the Father used to raise Jesus from the dead, he is working in you to give you a new will, meaning to cause you to love new things, to have new affections, to love God more and hate sin more. He's presently doing that in you. He's giving you new desires, new wills. He's working in you both to will, and he's giving you the power to take that will, that new willing, that new loving, and attach it to actually new living. It's God who's at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's God's present work. The God who saved you at your justification and will save you, glorification, by his grace is also saving you right now, separating you from sin and making you more like Jesus progressively. All of this is salvation, and all of it is God's work. It's God's work. And this is incredible news, because I'll just give you a window into the way my heart works. I'm one of those people who's like, praise God. God saved me in the past by grace through faith in Christ alone. Amazing. And he's going to bring me to the end where one day I'm going to be glorified, new body, new heavens, new earth, new body that's going to be tall. Like, that's going to be incredible. That's what's coming. And this is all God's grace. And then in the middle, I'm kind of one of those people who's like, yeah, but if I'm going to actually make any progress in godliness, it's all on me. And God's probably looking down on me just with a sort of disappointed look on his face. Gosh, I just wish you could get it together. You know, I saved you. I'm going to save you. Why can't you just do a little bit on your own? This passage says no. From beginning to middle to end, it is God who is at work in us, creating us new in Christ, bringing us to completion, and right now working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's all his work. All of it. Now, two very practical implications. If God is working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, two very practical implications. One, there is always hope. I don't know about you, but I tend to struggle with the exact same temptations over and over and over again. And I start to look at myself and go, I'm just never going to change. I'm going to be defensive forever. This is just who I'm going to be. No, I don't care how many times you and I have struggled with the same thing. It is not hopeless. Because it's God who is at work in you, creating a new will and giving you power to move that will into Christ-exalting activity. You are not hopeless. you are not destined to commit that same sin again and again and again. No, not because you're so strong, but because God is at work in you. And if God's at work in you, there's always hope. You are never stuck. This is never the end of the story. So very practically, because God is at work, one, we should always have hope. And also, very practically, whatever we're going to discover is our work in the third point, we can rest assured that our work is always going to be dependent work. There's always hope, and our work is always going to be the work of dependence. It's like Jesus said in John 15, we're always going to be branches, and he's going to be the vine. Branches don't exist without a vine. There's no power without the vine. There's no fruit without the vine. All the branch does is clings to the vine, and in our case, we as branches cling to the vine only because the vine's holding on to us. And so whatever our work is going to be, when we said work on godliness because God is working in you, whatever it's going to be, just know that it's going to always be branch-like dependence work. Our working is always going to be depending on the God who is strong, not mustering up any of our own strength. Past, present, future. Justification, sanctification, glorification, it's all God's work. He is the one doing it. It's like John Calvin said in the Institutes, there are in any action two principal parts, the will and the effective power. Both of these Paul ascribes to God. What more remains to us to glory in? My friends, God, by grace through faith in Christ, justified you. He's going to glorify you, and he's even working now to sanctify you. You need never lose hope. So let's look now with that foundation built at our need for work. Secondly, our need for work. So we've seen God's work. Salvation is God's work. It's a gift. It's done. Now let's look at our need for work. Philippians 2:12. We'll begin with the first part of the verse. Paul says, therefore, my beloved. I love it. He just really loves the Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. I got to tell you, when I read Philippians, I feel so much for you, City Light, what Paul felt for them. I love you guys. It is such a privilege to get to be one of your pastors. It is one of the great privileges of my life to be part of a church where I just see you guys working so hard at godliness. It brings me so much joy. Like Nick and Chrissy, just bringing them up here, I'm like, God is at work. They love God. They love people, and they're leading people to do the same, and so many of you are benefiting from that and working, and I love it. And Paul's word to a people like you is keep working. Though you've always obeyed, there still remains obedience. Keep working more and more. See, Paul's illustration for the Christian life in 1 Corinthians 9 is that of a race. 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Now, for many of you in this room, running is only served the place of punishment in your life, so forgive me for this illustration, but it's in the Bible, so maybe we should all get jogging. But in the first century, foot races were actually incredibly popular and, for the most part, incredibly short. Okay, so the most popular foot race in first century Rome was less than 200 meters. For those of you that hate running, 200 meters is halfway around the track. Okay, so this is a very short race. And the most popular long distance race, yes, I looked this up because I like running and the Bible. And I looked it up, and the most popular long race was something like our modern 5K, 3.1 miles. Now, this is interesting. That's what Paul has in mind when he's talking about running a race. I'm training to run a couple 5Ks this summer. I want to set my personal record in the 5K this summer. But I'll tell you, I actually prefer long distances. My preference is to run long distances on trails in the mountains for a few reasons. One, because the beauty masks the pain. Secondly, because pain sets in slowly over time with long races. But probably most importantly, the reason I really love the long distance races is because it's not strenuous the entire time. Like if you run, say, like a mountain marathon, you don't have to be pushing yourself hard the entire time. But a 5K, much harder in my opinion. Because by its very nature, the race is supposed to be uncomfortable the entire time. So like if you're racing a 5K and you're finding some of it to be somewhat comfortable, you're not racing it properly. The 5K is meant to hurt from the beginning to the end or you're not doing it right. And that's what Paul has in mind when he's talking about the Christian life. He's saying it is a race and we are running hard the entire time. He's looking at a church that's always obeyed. And he's saying, though you've always obeyed, please don't start coasting now. There's no place for coasting in the Christian life. Even our resting and Sabbathing in the Christian life serves the purposes of the race. Like runners, we need to work. This is not coasting. It's not jogging. It's 5K pressing onward. He's saying, as you've always obeyed, let's keep on pressing forward. So with that said, let's look finally at our work. We've set the foundation. Salvation is God's work. It's a gift. We've seen that we need to work. Even those who have always obeyed, like you, City Light, we press forward like runners in a race. It's not over till it's over. No one coasts at the last little bit of a race, unless you're really hurting. And then you probably did it wrong too. So what's our work? By the way, the running analogy does have its limits. Philippians 2:12, the last part of it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's our work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, we've already established that salvation, past, present, and future, is a gift. How in the world do you work out salvation if it's a gift? Well, the Greek word that we translate with the words work out is a pretty tricky one to translate from Greek into English. But one of the ways that's sort of helpful at getting at what this word means is that, and this was pointed out to me by one of our elders, Mark Giacobbe, who was up here leading worship this morning. He's something of a New Testament scholar. And he helped me see that this word, work out, in the Greek, is actually used quite a bit in what's called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in almost every use of this word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there is the connotation of bringing to completion something that's already given in a rough or raw state. So throughout the Old Testament, this word is used for bringing to completion things like fields, vineyards, wood, or furnishing for the temple. So the idea is that God grants future salvation, and then work it out means bring it to perfection and completion. Craft it. In short, work out your salvation means bringing to completion the salvation that is already promised and sure. Bringing to completion the salvation that is already promised and sure. As New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien puts it, work out your own salvation is a common exhortation urging all of the Philippians to make continued, sustained, strenuous effort to make their personal salvation fruitful in the here and now, which includes appropriate behavior toward one another. Work out your own salvation is a common exhortation urging all of the Philippians to make continued, sustained, strenuous effort to make their personal salvation fruitful in the here and now. So here's the question. Does that sound like you? When you look at your life right now, does it look at like what you are giving continued, strenuous effort to? Is living in a way now that makes sense in light of the promised future salvation that's coming for us in Christ? Is the way you're living right now look like you are laying aside every weight and every sin so that you can run the race of the Christian life with your eyes fixed on Jesus? Does it look like strenuous, continued effort, working out your salvation with fear and trembling because God's at work in you? Or does it look something more like, no, I'm giving sustained, strenuous effort to almost everything else? Does it look like, no, effort? Oh, come on, we're people of grace here. What are you talking about, effort? It's all God's work. You're getting dangerously close to let go and let God with that shenanigans. No, it's God is at work, so of course I would be working because God's at work. Is this strenuous effort a mark of your life? Doing out of the done of the gospel. Now I want to press into this work of ours a little bit further with two questions. We'll start with the first. What does our work actually look like in the day-to-day? It says work out your salvation. What's that actually look like on the day-to-day? Well, the hint at what it looks like is in verse 12. Because remember, we're working because God's at work. What is God doing in verse 12? He's working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God is the one who's creating in us new wills, new desires, new loves, and giving us the power to unite those to new activity. So our work is to stoke our new will, to stoke the fire of love for God and hatred for sin. That's what we're doing. When it says work out your own salvation, it's talking about God has lit a new flame in your heart in Christ. He's given you new passions, new desires. Now stoke that flame. Stoke your love for God and your hatred for sin. Let me give you just a couple practical ways to do that. I'll give you some really cool words that you can use at your next party. Okay, three of them. Here's how we very practically stoke the flame of our will. Vivification. I know, you guys are going to be so popular. Mortification. Anthem. Just write those three words down. Vivification, mortification, anthem. Anthem's an acronym that I stole, so we'll get to that one in a minute. Vivification means that if we're working out our salvation, if we're stoking the flame of love for God and hatred for sin, vivification refers to stoking the flame of love for God. It just sounds so cool when you use all those V's in one word. Unless you have a speech impediment like me, then it sounds kind of funny. But vivification is when we stoke the flame of our love for God. And I think the best ways to do that, immerse yourself in God's presence, God's word, and God's people. Filling your life with God's presence through prayer. Just carving out time in your life to talk with him. Immersing yourself in God's words through the Bible. There are so many words coming at us all the time. We are being discipled 24/7 by the world around us. We need God's words. We need to hear what he's said. And then we need his words and his presence through the life of community, his people. So that's how we stoke the flame of our love for God, by immersing ourselves in his word, his presence, and his people. So if you're not yet a part of a city group like the Ambler one we talked about, I would just love for you to jump into one, because it's in these groups that together with God's people, we practice his presence in prayer and we learn from him through the word. And then mortification, which is filling our lives with things that increase our hatred for sin. We need, if we love God, then we need to start to hate the things God hates. And so that means personal and corporate confession. Means that when I sin, I'm going to say the same thing about my sin that God does. That's what confession is, saying the same thing about your sin that God does. I don't know about you, but I'm like an expert at minimizing. Yeah, I know I sin, but you know, they kind of pushed me to do it, and they made me angry. Let me just tell you, no one makes you angry. They're just an opportunity for your anger, okay? So no one made me angry, but I'm like, oh, they made me angry. And then this situation is very stressful in and of itself. So me being anxious and angry right now is more like a mistake, you know, than it actually is a sin. Well, you know, look, you shouldn't hate mistakes. Like, my son spills his milk every morning. I don't punish him. You want to know why? He's 3. It's a mistake. But oh my goodness, if we see our sin for the ugliness that it is, then we're ready to put it to death. Because you don't want to coddle something that's going to kill you, and that's what sin does. So it's mortification. It's I'm going to, with people and alone, say the same thing about my sin that God does, so that I grow in love for him and hatred for sin, and so that in the moment I can fight sin and fight for love for God. And that's where Anthem comes in. Anthem's just an acronym. It's an acronym for how you can actually, in the moment, because mortification and vivification, that's stuff you just got to be doing like on the daily level. But then you're in the moment. You got a situation where you can either obey and love God or you can obey and love sin. What are you going to do? Someone's insulted you. Here it comes. What are you going to do? That thing just popped up on your Instagram feed. What are you going to do? Everyone's gathering around and they are gossiping. What are you going to do? Anthem. A, avoid. This should be actually up behind me. Yeah, there you go. I stole this from John Piper, by the way, along with everything else. A, avoid. Don't get in the situations. Like, if Instagram's a problem, I promise we're all going to be okay. You can delete your account. No. N, say no. Within 5 seconds, like, okay, they just insulted me. I just want, or in my case, I just received very loving, constructive criticism. Meant for my good. I am tempted to get defensive in my heart. Within 5 seconds, no, that is not, I'm not going down the path of self-defense. T, turn to something magnificent. Jesus has lived, died, and been resurrected for me. That means I'm a real sinner who makes real mistakes. This criticism, probably good for me to hear. Not a time to get self-defensive. H, hold the pure thing in mind until the dirty thing is gone. That Instagram thing pops up. Jesus is glorious. I'm just going to think for a moment about how much he loves me until I don't want to entertain the thought of this anymore. E, enjoy the greater pleasure of God's promises. God has promised that he loves me and he is with me, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So I don't need to look elsewhere. By the way, this is why you have to be doing the mortification, vivification on the daily level, so you have something to turn to. And then M, move on to meaningful Christ-exalting activity. That's just the practical of how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But let's talk about that for one moment, fear and trembling. Because that gets at the attitude of our fight. Our fight, our work, we work out our salvation. We work on godliness because God's working in us. But why the fear and trembling? Well, this phrase, fear and trembling, is often used in the Old Testament as a way people respond to God's great acts of deliverance. I think it'd probably be better translated not fear and trembling, but awe and reverence. Because I think what Paul has in mind here is not so much knocking knees as bending knees. It's the awe and reverence that comes up. Oh my gosh, the God who began a good work in me by grace, who is promised to complete it by grace, is right now by grace working in me, giving me a new will and new power to do good. I'm in awe and reverence that God is working. Of course I'll work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. The God who raised Jesus from the dead is working in me. Of course I'll work. It's awe and reverence that the God who created everything out of nothing is working in me. Oh, with awe and reverence, I'll work out my salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who works in me, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. All of our working, all of our doing flows out of the done of the gospel. So let's fix our eyes there as we prepare ourselves for communion. During the next three songs, we're all going to partake in communion as followers of Christ. You'll see there are tables in front and in the back. You'll see there's a piece of bread. It's a symbol of Jesus' body that was broken so that we will not be broken forever. We see a cup. It's a picture of Jesus' blood that was shed so that our blood would not be shed eternally. And as often as we tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup and take it, which you can do anytime during the next three songs, we are remembering that anything we do all flows out of the done of the gospel. And so come, eat, and remember all that God has for you and all that God has done for you in Christ, which includes the reality that he's working in you even now, so there is no situation without hope. Now, if you're here this morning, you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I'd ask you to actually not come to the table just yet. I want to invite you to come to Jesus before you come to the table. I want to invite you to become a follower of Christ before you come to a meal remembering Christ. And you can do that right where you are today. You say, Jesus, I actually believe I'm a sinner, that I can't work for my salvation, but that you worked and accomplished it. Will you forgive me? Will you give me the gift of salvation and the grace to follow you my whole life long? You can do that right in your seats. You can go. There'll be folks in the back. They'd love to pray with you. And yes, there will be folks in the back anytime during the next three songs. There's a particular area of life you want prayer that God's work will translate into your work. Please come to the back. We'd love to pray for you. And of course, all the while we will stand and worship the God who justified us, is sanctifying us, and will glorify us. It's promised to us in Christ. Let's worship him.